Greetings in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Today I'd like to speak to you about a subject that would seem pretty obvious. I'd like to talk to you for a little while about the church, specifically its purpose and mission. The question I'd like to ask you today is, what is the purpose and mission of the church, and how are we to go about this today? It would seem obvious that the followers of Yeshua would understand this simple concept, but sometimes we need to re-examine what we believe to be self-evident in order to rediscover what we may have either missed or misunderstood because of our assumptions. The reason I'm asking this question is because of an obvious problem found within our churches today. If we take the time to look around in our churches, we will quickly discover they are largely filled with people who we call believers. What I mean by believers is those who have accepted the gospel of salvation, but know nothing of the gospel Jesus and the disciples preached, one of repentance and the kingdom, one which has discipleship, in other words, becoming like a rabbi, Jesus, at the core. They may have walked the aisle, said the sinner's prayer, and even been baptized into the church. But now look around and tell me how many actual disciples we see. It seems I'm constantly confronted with this epidemic in one capacity or another. Being a follower of Christ today, I'm afraid, has turned into being one who has become a part of the church or, quote, made a decision for salvation. It seems he has nothing to do with actually following Christ or imitating him. Being a Christian has become a purely positional declaration rather than a life of living like Jesus. This has caused immeasurable damage within the church and caused discipleship to not only be forgotten, but despised in some regard. Here's what I mean. Our Sunday school recently ordered new curriculum from a reputable provider. Glancing at the back of the cover, I read the words, "No longer do we consider, quote, what must I do? Now we say, quote, look what Christ has done." And although it continues with an attempt to explain how as Christians we should automatically, quote, have a heart to obey out of love and gratitude, the damage has already been done. It has already given people the impression that the, quote, work of living a faithful life has already been done, and therefore anything that we do is legalism at best and damning at worst. A person who already has a, quote, heart to obey out of love and gratitude doesn't need to be patronized or cautioned over the issue of somehow falling into the trap of legalism. Our typical viewpoint of becoming a Christian, a Christ follower, is, I was guilty of my sins before Christ, now my sins are forgiven, and I'm justified before God and seen as righteous because of Jesus. Nothing we can do, not even as Christians, is pleasing to God. Anything we do, including trying to obey God's instructions found in the Scriptures, is merely works and an attempt to please God on our own merit. Therefore, if we try to actually obey the Scriptures without fumbling all over ourselves to justify our motives, then we are seen as legalistic. I often quote Dallas Willard's explanation of this sad phenomenon. He said, "Currently, we are not only saved by grace, we are paralyzed by it." Although this in and of itself is clear enough to express my point, let me give you his quote in a larger context to help us understand this more fully. He says, "We are now somewhat at a loss as to what discipleship is. This is partly related to some theological developments. The teaching of salvation by grace through faith has, in many quarters, brought people to a condition where they really don't know what they are supposed to do. This is no wonder. My background is Southern Baptist. We may preach at you for an hour that there is nothing you can do to be saved, and then sing to you for a half an hour trying to get you to do something, come forward and profess your faith, to be saved. Currently, we are not only saved by grace, we are paralyzed by it." There is deep confusion. We find it hard to see that grace is not opposed to effort, but is opposed to earning. Earning and effort are not the same thing. Earning is an attitude, and grace is definitely opposed to that. But it is not opposed to effort. When you see a person who has been caught on fire by grace, you're apt to see some of the most astonishing efforts you can imagine. And he references 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. With this in mind, I would like to reevaluate the purpose and the mission of the church. Every once in a while, we need to get back to the basics, find our way back to the starting line, and retrace our steps to see where our path has taken us. And I think re-examining the purpose and mission of the church, the most central element of communal faith we have, is a pretty worthy study. But before we do this, we first need to pull back the veil of what seems obvious and peer into the origins of this living organism we call the church. Like I said, this may seem unnecessary or even immaterial, but if we've forgotten who we are, then we may have also forgotten where we're headed. So if we can understand our origins, then we might just gain a better understanding of our future. Many of us have grown up in the church. We cut our teeth on the pews of the church. We were baptized into the church. We went to church camp every summer. If you were like our family, you were in church every time the doors were open, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and anything else that happened to be added to the normal routine. Church was where I had some of my fondest memories growing up. My closest friends were at my church. I had a special relationship with my pastors and my youth pastors. My parents were Sunday school teachers, and my father was a deacon. For many years of my life, the church held a special place in my heart. But then I learned the origins of the church, and it left a bitter taste in my mouth. It made me resentful of what I had always loved. It made me walk away from those memories, those experiences, those people, and began searching for something other than what I had grown up with. I know the information I'm about to share with you has the potential to cause this effect in you, and I want to be extremely cautious in how I present this material. Because it's not my goal to disillusion you. It's my goal to stretch you and cause you to rethink this living organism we call the church. Over the years, I've come to once again have an appreciation for the church, but I definitely have a different vision for what it should be and feel it to be a more biblically based picture. I also have great hopes that one day it will live up to the expectations of our beloved Master, Yeshua, our Messiah. With that said, let's begin discussing the church. Let's begin by looking at the word church itself. Where does the word church come from? Where do we get this English word church? At the risk of briefly wading into something both technical and boring, I'm going to give you a little background on this word so that we can all be on the same page. I'm not a linguist, and I've not spent really any time in Greek, so you'll have to bear with me on this. My language focus has been Hebrew, so if I sound like I don't know how to pronounce some of these words, well, it's because I don't. However, I'm going to give it a go anyway. From my research, it's most likely we get our English word church from the German Kirche, which itself probably comes from the word Kirika in the now extinct pre-German Gothic language. This is said to trace back to the Greek Kyriakon, which is an adjective meaning of the Lord. So what does all this mean? It simply means that the word church is somehow related to the concept of being of the Lord. It's a designation that has been used for centuries now for the followers of Yeshua of Nazareth, both as a whole and of their corporate gatherings. We first see the word church appear in our Bibles in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. In this passage, Yeshua is speaking to Simon Peter and says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It would seem obvious from this passage that Yeshua is telling Peter there would be a time approaching in which he would establish this thing called the church, and the Apostle Peter would be at the foundation of such an organism. We could go off onto a rabbit trail of what he meant by the phrase "on this rock" and the wordplay related to Peter's name, but we will have to save this for another time. Our focus is understanding this word church and its biblical meaning. The second appearance of this word in the scriptures is found in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17. It says, "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." In this passage, we read what appears to be Yeshua prophetically speaking to the formation of the church and giving instructions for church discipline before it even exists. The third appearance, in the Western text at least, the collection of Greek texts used by the King James Version, is what I was taught in Bible college to be the evidence of the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 47 says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And remember, that's coming from the King James. Would it surprise you, however, if I told you the word church actually never appears in the New Testament? In fact, there is no church in the entire Bible. In each of these passages, and in every following passage in which the word church appears in our English translations, the Greek word behind each occurrence is the word ekklesia. And ekklesia does not mean church. D. Thomas Lancaster tells us, "Christians might be surprised to learn that the word ekklesia does not literally mean church, and that the Bible actually has no word equivalent to our English word church." So if ekklesia does not mean church, then why do we translate it as such in our Bibles? Let's take a moment to understand the meaning of this Greek word ekklesia and find out the real meaning behind each of these passages. In total, the word ekklesia appears in the New Testament 114 times, and it's used 23 times in the book of Acts alone. However, it is not used exclusively to refer to the believing community. In two instances in the book of Acts, it refers to the mob of people at Ephesus rather than the assembly of believers. That's found in Acts chapter 19, verses 32 and 40. So this gives us a clue as to the meaning of this word. Typically, however, Christian teachers like to define ekklesia to mean called out ones. But if we think for just a moment, we'll realize this can't be the case. Why? Because ekklesia is Greek. The New Testament had to use words that were already in existence at the time and in the Greek language, and Greeks didn't have a word that meant called out ones, specifically one they designated to mean followers of Yeshua. So, where did this word come from, and why is it used in the Greek of our New Testament to designate the followers of Yeshua? Well, some of you may know this already, but the Septuagint, or the LXX as it's also called, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, Genesis through Malachi. This Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures is frequently quoted by the New Testament, particularly the author of Hebrews. We also see it in the book of Acts, where Stephen, a Hellenist Jew, quotes from the Tanakh, the Old Testament. Within the Septuagint, the word ekklesia occurs nearly 100 times, and it's used to represent the, quote, assembly of Israel. On a technical note, ekklesia is nearly always a translation of the Hebrew word kahal, but there are times where kahal is translated with the word synagoge as well. In other words, in the Jewish mind, ekklesia was connected to the assembly of Israel throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Yeshua and the apostles were well aware of this, and it played into their use of this word. Historically, the Jewish believers in Yeshua began to apply the term ekklesia first to their corporate gatherings, which took place in the temple courts, but then it began to be applied to the adherents themselves. In other words, over time, the Yeshua community adopted the name ekklesia for itself. And this is not an issue. It's not even a problem when the word church begins to be used for the assembly of believers. There are no restrictions as to the self-designation of a religious community. The problem comes, however, when translators begin to superimpose the later theological term church into the biblical text, and making distinctions the biblical authors never made themselves. The use of the word church succinctly disconnects followers of Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, from Israel itself. It creates a dichotomy which intentionally pivots Christianity, a religion which developed within the centuries following the New Testament period, as an antithesis to Judaism, the religion of the patriarchs, the religion of the prophets, the religion of Jesus, and the religion of all the disciples, including Paul. Lancaster also states, "By translating the term as church, our English Bibles have done us this great disservice of making us think of the church as an entity different, distinct, and outside of Judaism and the Jewish people. The church is not a New Testament innovation. When we read the word church in our English Bibles, we need to remember that it denotes the messianic community within the larger Jewish nation, if not the entire nation of Israel, not something outside of it. He later says, consider the salutation of James 1 and verse 1, where the brother of the Master addresses his epistle to all Israel, not just to the believers within Israel. The apostles did not think of themselves as a separatist movement. Rather, they envisioned Yeshua as the Messiah over all Israel, his assembly, the church. Unfortunately, this word and definition has been intentionally used by the translators to make the Bible sound like it's saying something that it doesn't. The word church is intentionally inserted into specific New Testament passages in order to place a discontinuity between the assembly of Israel and the followers of Yeshua. F.F. Bruce agrees with this statement, commenting on the use of the word ecclesia in Acts chapter 5 and verse 11. He says, it is a pity that in so many English versions of the New Testament, it, speaking of ecclesia, is rendered by a term, church, which is absent from the English Old Testament. Readers of the Greek Bible could draw their own conclusions from the use of ecclesia in Old and New Testament alike. So could readers of William Tyndale's English translation when they came on the word congregation in both Testaments. Remember, Christianity began as a sect, a denomination, if you will, within Judaism. Today, it is a separate religion and one which defines itself against Judaism rather than one which owes its existence to Judaism. Although Yeshua and the disciples used the term ecclesia as a designation for those who had come under the kingship of Yeshua as the Messiah of Israel, they never used this word in a way which would pivot them against Judaism and the Jewish nation. They did not consider themselves as anything distinct from Judaism, but rather a uniquely identifiable group within it. The church, therefore, is the assembly of the believers in Yeshua within the greater assembly of Israel. With these facts in mind, a new definition of the word church, and a realization that in fact it never appears in our Bible, would it surprise you that we may have misunderstood the purpose of the church as well? When it comes to the purpose and mission of the church, most people believe that one of the fundamental responsibilities of the church is to evangelize the world. I've said it many times before, but we have read Yeshua's directive of making disciples of all nations as that of evangelizing all nations. While the text is clear in its intentions for us to make disciples, most of us unintentionally read our responsibility as evangelize all nations. Therefore, we send out evangelists and evangelism teams to go and evangelize the world. Please keep in mind that I'm not against evangelism, well, at least true biblical evangelism. But we need to realize that being 2,000 years distance from the original context of the Great Commission, our evangelism, or our gospeling, is far from the evangelism or gospeling of the first century disciples. Scott McKnight says, most of evangelism today is obsessed with getting someone to make a decision. The apostles, however, were obsessed with making disciples. Remember, there is theory and there is reality. The theory of evangelism is that we are creating disciples for our master. However, this is not what is taking place for the most part, and we must understand how to correct this problem. Unfortunately, modern evangelistic efforts are focused on one thing, coercing decisions for salvation. Jonathan Dobson nails it by saying, in evangelism, the gospel is frequently reduced to a spiritual ticket to guarantee a reservation in heaven. This view of the gospel makes joining the mission of God or submitting to Jesus Christ as Lord optional. It teaches us that the gospel is all we need to cash in the ticket when death comes knocking at our door. Yes, this is often called discipleship. Dobson sums it up well. Discipleship is not a code word for evangelism. True discipleship, investing into people's lives so that they know what it means and what it looks like to follow Yeshua, is all but forgotten. Another misconception is that the assembly of the believers should be used as a prime opportunity to draw unbelievers to faith in Messiah. However, If we believe the church to be the assembly of believers, as we stated earlier, then we need to function as such. Our corporate fellowship should not be focused on the unbeliever, but rather the edification, the exhortation, and the education of the believers, rather than the salvation of the non-believer. This may come across callous, but please understand me. I'm not saying the non-believer doesn't need salvation, or that it cannot happen within the fellowship of the saints. I'm merely saying that our energies during our corporate gatherings should be expended on the things which will build up the body in regard to quality rather than quantity. Should we restrict non-believers from entering our assemblies? No, of course not, but neither should we encourage them to attend. Inviting non-believers to an assembly of the believers is like inviting someone off the street to participate in a board meeting for your company. It dilutes the intent of the meeting and puts the focus on the newcomer rather than on the operation of the organization. Rather than focusing on the mission of the organization focuses on how to get the newcomer to be a part of it. And once we entice the newcomer to come on board, we quickly shift the mission of our organization on how to bring in others without any thought of how to train the ones who are already committed and trying to figure out things on their own. To carry the analogy to the extreme, it all ends up being like a get-rich-quick scam rather than a well-thought-out business venture. Rather than a failed get-rich-quick scam, let's look to Paul and his concept of the body of Messiah and how it should function. Let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 27 for us. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. Paul says that we all have a part to play in the body of Messiah. He uses this analogy to show how one part of the body affects the others. His point is that we function in relationship to one another, taking care of one another, verse 25. He emphasizes that we are the body of Christ, both collectively and individually, verse 27. Yes, it is our responsibility to reach out, but not while we are trying to train the body. We have an obligation to take care of one another. This cannot happen when our corporate focus is on the non-believer. When our services perpetually culminate with an invitation for salvation, we have totally missed the purpose of gathering as the church. Rather than meeting as the church or being the church, we have merely used the gathering of the church for evangelistic purposes. And because of this, our obsession to focus our music and our message towards non-believers, or the unchurch, the cool new word we now use, Our congregations continue to speak to the lowest common denominator, and therefore the primary functions of the church, which facilitate church growth, the quality of our disciples, not the quantity of our membership, can never take place. Church discipline can never take place as well, because we wouldn't want to offend anyone, especially those who are considering, quote, making a decision for salvation. Think about it. If our pastors didn't end every service with an invitation for salvation, it might just force some of the congregants to do some of that work. It just might force us to pray with our neighbor, or our children, or our friends and relatives that we are pushing off onto the pastor, hoping he can do something with them. It might actually give us the push we need to be the church rather than go to church. I've been consulted by pastors and church staff on multiple occasions and asked how to deal with the problem of spiritual immaturity and a lack of discipleship within the church. I've given the same answer every time. I tell them, you're not going to like it, and you probably don't have enough guts to do it, but here's the solution. Number one, close the doors. What do I mean by that? Close the doors to outsiders. No, don't literally lock them out, but turn off the invitations. Tell people not to invite the unsaved, the non-believers, but focus on the believing congregation, the believing members of the body of Messiah. Number two, put the entire church on a study program together, something like the weekly Torah portion or studying through the Gospels. Get everyone on the same page, including the family unit. Number three, invest into the family unit rather than segregating the children and the youth. Number four, train up leaders as replacements for every area of ministry. Rather than allowing this vacuum to be created within our congregations, we should be actively training up replacements in ministry. Rather than hiring out, we should already have replacements in place. Number five, teach people how to disciple others once they have been discipled. This usually goes over like a lead balloon. But if we want to have strong, healthy congregations, then we need to begin functioning like the body of Messiah and taking care of the body before we try to increase our numbers. Yeshua said to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." That's from Matthew 23 and verse 15. This is not the model we want to follow. The model we have is in the book of Acts, when thousands were added to the assembly. This is what they did. Acts 2:42 says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." If we can merely get these four devotions down, being devoted to the apostles' teachings, being devoted to fellowship, in other words, corporate gatherings, being devoted to fellowship meals, and being devoted to corporate prayer, we would do well. But first, let's begin the transformation by becoming disciples ourselves through adhering to the four responsibilities of every disciple that I've spoken of previously. As a refresher, they are devotion, to be totally 100% devoted to our rabbi, and that is Yeshua, the Messiah of Israel. Number two, memorization. We are to memorize completely his every words and understand his teachings. We are to understand his interpretations on scripture and so forth. Number three, we are to imitate him. Number three is imitation. We are to imitate him in every possible manner. And number four, replication. We are to bring up, we are to raise up disciples for our master. But let it be noted, this is last in the process. We must become first before we can pour out and give out. Once we do these things, then we can begin incorporating the other things into the mix. Let's be the church rather than go to church. Let's become disciples before we try to make them. And let's glorify our King through our actions and not just our words. To the King of the ages, the immortal, invisible, and only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.